Philippians 1, 27 through 30. We're going to finish chapter 1 today. And Paul now takes the focus off from himself and he puts it on the church. So he explained himself, his situation, and tried to encourage them with a confidence that he had that he would be released and he would be in their presence again. But now in verse 27 he's saying, well, either way, whether I come to you or whether I don't, this is what you should do and this is what you should be. And he does it in, I take it, martial language, warlike language. And I hope you can pick this up because I have a lot of army illustrations today. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would write this word upon our hearts and minds, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. General George S. Patton was immortalized in a movie by George C. Scott. In one memorable scene, there was the general walking up the stairs, and behind him there was the huge American flag, all red, white, and blue, and he had his uniform on, and his medals were sparkling, and he had his hat with the two stars, I believe it was, as the general. He had a riding stick, cavalry stick, because he was part of the cavalry. They were tanks at that time, but still it was cavalry. And he gave, in the movie, a rousing speech for the troops, and because this is a church, I've got to clean up some of the language. He said, no one ever won a war by dying for his country. He won it by making the other poor, dumb guy die for his country. There can be a great exhilaration and thrill in war. Whole nations can be caught up in the nationalistic spirit. And everyone can throw their hat in the ring, as it were. And there is also in war great risk. There is great sacrifice. There is great sadness. And there are great consequences. And I think what Paul does and what the scriptures do in other places, it compares the Christian life to a warfare. And let me just replace the word war with the word Christian life and what I just said to you. There is a great thrill and great exhilaration in the Christian life. Whole nations can become passionate about the Christian life. There is great risk, great sacrifice in the Christian life. There is great sadness and there are great consequences in the way that we live the Christian life. The Bible at times compares the Christian life to warfare. Put on the full armor of God, it says. Taking up the shield of faith, take the sword of the Spirit. He says, the night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Paul could say at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. And I think that's what he's telling the Philippians to do right now. To walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He talks in our text here about opponents, about their destruction, about the conflict, and you can't really see it, you gotta dig through the text, but he talks about our citizenship. Walk worthy of your gospel citizenship is almost what he's saying. The Christian life and living the Christian life is a warfare. We, first of all, battle with ourselves. with our own fallen nature. We try to subdue every thought and make it captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. We battle with ourselves. We also battle with the world around us, the lostness around us, and a temptation to follow the majority, whatever they do and whatever they say and whatever they think. We battle the world, we battle the flesh, and we battle the devil. And we are tempted on all sides to slow down, just take it easy. It's not warfare, you know. Yes, it is. It is warfare. We need encouragement to stay the course, to finish the race, to fight, to keep the faith when others around us are losing theirs, when many have forsaken theirs, when many are now opposing the truth. And I think Paul is giving that kind of encouragement to the church in this passage. The kind of encouragement that Christians need to continue the fight against great opposition. They were witnessing this great opposition in Paul's life. They were beginning to experience it themselves. And Paul is preparing them for the warfare that is yet ahead of them. And so he calls the Christians at Philippi to three things: to walk worthy of the gospel, and to stand firm in one spirit for the faith of the gospel, and to fight confidently the opponents of the gospel. And as we do these things, as the church commits to those three things, walk worthy of the gospel, stand firm in one spirit, and fight confidently, as we do those things, Paul promises us suffering and conflict. It was really at this point in the sermon I thought some people would get up and leave. I don't want suffering. I don't want conflict. But I do want the gospel to be known and heard. I want the impact of the gospel to be spread through the four corners of the world. Well, yes, if you do, that will entail suffering in conflict. It did for Paul, it did for the church at Philippi, and it does in our day. We fulfill, one person put it, the Christian mission by walking consistently. That's first base. Working cooperatively, and then warring confidently. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He's telling them, whether I live and return to you and have fellowship with you and can instruct and encourage you, doesn't matter what happens to me. What really matters is what happens to you. Are you walking in the manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? You can walk as worthy citizens of the kingdom. You can walk as if the gospel transforms. Walk worthy of the gospel that you have received. Paul is almost saying, you don't need me to continue your walk in the faith. Your faith isn't dependent upon other people, upon missionaries, upon ministers, upon elders, upon friends, upon parents. Your continuing walk in the faith really depends upon the Christ that you receive through the gospel. See, parents and pastors and other people can fail, but Jesus can never fail. And you can feed directly on him. You need Christ plus nothing. Your faith doesn't depend upon your parents, your pastor, your spouse. They can all be taken away, but you can never lose Christ. No matter where you are, no matter what you do, at school or at work, you have Christ and you have enough. But wherever you are, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or conduct yourselves as citizens of the kingdom. Because we belong to the king, and we belong to the kingdom. So live as citizens of God's kingdom. Live as if you belonged to God, because you do. Live as if you are a colony of heaven, because you are. You are secret agents given a task from your king. I say all these things because there's a word that is called polituomai. Polituomai. Political. That's where it comes from. He's talking about your citizenship. Later in this book, Paul says your citizenship is in heaven. And he's talking to the people at Philippi who were really, really proud of their Roman citizenship. And what did their Roman citizenship mean? They, even though they lived surrounded by barbarians, they were Romans. And they brought the Roman way, the Roman culture. They brought Roman dress, Roman style, Roman everything. They lived as citizens of Rome, even though they weren't in Rome. They were surrounded by the barbarians, but they lived as an outpost of Rome. And that's what we as Christians do. We're surrounded by the barbarians. We're surrounded by the pagans, if you will. And we live as citizens of heaven. And we bring the culture of heaven here. We bring the manners, the style, everything about the culture of heaven, we bring it down and we live it now. And we live it before the eyes of those around us. And we actually invite them to join us, to join the citizenship of heaven. We live as representatives of another world. We live as a Christian culture. We have a heavenly perspective. And we are, to put it bluntly, we are seeking to reconstruct whole, all of society according to the pattern that we have been given in the Word of God. Because we are citizens of heaven. We live by the rules of heaven. We live by the promises that heaven has given us. We live as if we were already there. We live as citizens of heaven. Philippi was a Roman colony, and they took pride in being Romans, and they lived like the Romans did in Rome. And we are a heavenly colony, and we live like the Christians do in heaven. Reformed theologians have bashed different words around for what this means. We are to live, some people called it, the antithesis. They're the thesis, we're the antithesis. That's what the world does, this is what we do, and there's a distinct difference. So we live very differently from the world around us because we think very differently from the world around us, because we are very different from the world around us, because we are citizens of heaven. Because heaven has come crashing down in us and now through us to other people. We live by a different set of rules, a different set of expectations. We have the mind of Christ. We are different from the very root. So we are the counterculture. That's the other word they use. We live the antithesis and we are the counterculture. There's much about our culture that we can love, that we can enjoy, but there are some things about our culture that we can't. They're just wrong. And we just say that it is. So we live as a counterculture. We are different from the world around us because we know who we are. And we know whose we are. We know who we are in Christ. We know what He has done for us. We know the rules that He has given us for our own blessing and benefit, and we try to keep them. And that makes us different from the world around us. We know that our identity isn't in politics. Our identity is in Christ. And I know who I am because I am in Christ. You have already been recruited as a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could say in another book, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I think that's what it means to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. To have that be on your mind. I live for Christ who loved me and gave Himself up for me. In fact, we vow to do this very thing when we join the church. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to live out of the fullness of Christ, to live out of the gospel, to have your mind and heart refreshed and renewed by the gospel on a regular basis, to realize who God is and what He has done for you and the love that He has given not only to you, but even now through you to others. Trust Christ, flee to Christ, believe His promise, receive His forgiveness, His wisdom, His righteousness, His redemption, His strength. Believe the gospel. You know, I listened to some of the testimony in the Senate judicial confirmation hearings or whatever they are. And, you know, who can you trust? Who's telling the truth? What is right and what is wrong? How can we filter through the madness? How can we filter through the mess and the accusations and the counter-accusations and the protest? And what's true? What's sound? Where can I plant my feet? It is Christ. It is truth. But you got to weed through a lot to get there. But it is there. We are blood-bought warriors for the kingdom of God, for truth, for justice, for right. We are part of a vast underground army of the King of Kings. We are an outpost of heaven. That's our calling as individual Christians, to walk worthy of the gospel that we have received, worthy of the truth that we have been allowed to know. But then secondly, he says, how can we tell that you're actually doing this? Well, it's when you do it together. Because he goes on to say, whether I'm there or whether I'm not, that I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit for the faith of the gospel. That you, the church at Philippi, that you're standing firm in one spirit, working, laboring, shoulder to shoulder for the cause of the gospel. Because there is no cause greater. The cause of the gospel is greater than the cause of a Supreme Court justice. And we should be pouring ourselves out for the gospel, not really for a Supreme Court justice, as important as that may be. But we in the local church, we need each other. I told you my friend who's had a really hard week, and I can't wait to worship with my brothers and sisters because I really need it. I need their encouragement. I need their fellowship. I need to be with them. I need to have my mind fixed upon something greater than the mess that surrounds me. I need to fix my eyes upon the peace and the purity that surrounds the throne of God. And I need to have my brothers and sisters encourage me to see it, and not only see it, but to rest there. One of the things that we call this day, it's a day of rest. Why is that? Because there's chaos that surrounds us. And God has put borders on one day and said, this day is mine. And in this day you will know peace. In this day I offer you rest and joy and peace. In the gospel, as you believe, as you strengthen and encourage one another in the gospel. Notice what he says. His heart's desire for the church at Philippi is that they stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We need each other. I think unity in the faith, unity in the church, is far more important than we will ever believe. We need to have one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel. In fact, the word here is soon athleo. Athleo, you can almost hear it, athletic. It's like a sporting event. And you are to give all that you can for the team. We are to work in cooperation. We are to work toward a common goal and a common purpose. We are to do one thing, do it really well, and do it together. And we in the church are to ask, well, how can I assist so-and-so in what they're doing? How can I throw my hat behind what is already happening in the church? How can I join with others in the work of the church? How can I encourage others on the front line of the gospel battle? How can I support the good things that others are doing in the church? How can I lead others to work together for the cause of the gospel? I unfortunately hear of churches that are divided over silly, petty, little things. And the church becomes all about the new carpet. Should it be red or green? And they argue about that. And some people leave the church over that. Or they have a personality conflict with so-and-so. You know, so-and-so did something wrong, or the elders missed that. Or there's some things in the church that just aren't right, and they're right. There are some things in the church that just aren't right, but that doesn't mean we should divide, we should separate. Some people say, this is my church, it's not your church. Or I don't like the piano player or the Sunday school teacher. And this goes on and on. But General Paul urges his troops to work together and to be of one mind, to stand firm in one spirit, and to strive together for the gospel. We are not each other's greatest enemy. We shouldn't be. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We shouldn't let little things, petty things, divide us. We shouldn't even let serious things divide us. We should reconcile. We should know peace. But at times we are weak, we are prone to sin, as all Christians are. We're quick to anger, we're insensitive, and we can allow these interpersonal rivalries or conflicts in the church to dominate. Well, that's what the church is all about, isn't it? But we should not be enemies. We do have a greater enemy. We do have a greater cause than our own personal vindication. And we need to put aside our differences and strive together for the faith of the gospel. There was I watch sci-fi shows once in a while, and there was the, sort of like a Star Trek thing, and there was a captain of the ship, and then there was the chief science officer. And they didn't like each other at all. In fact, they had already attempted to kill each other. They both failed, but they were both an integral part of the crew, and so even though they despised each other and wanted the others dead, they worked together, and they kept saying this, for the sake of the crew. For the sake of the crew. Every time they walked past each other, there was, I hate you, I hate you. But for the sake of the crew, we're going to work together. Can't we do that in the church? You know, even though there are some difficulties, some things that are unresolved, can't we work together as the church? Can't we strive together in one faith for the sake of the crew? Can't we pull together for a higher purpose than our personal likes and dislikes? Isn't there something greater than us? For the sake of the gospel, I will work together with my equally tarnished brothers and sisters in Christ, because none of us have arrived. If you're looking for a cause to leave a church, you can find one in every church that you've ever been part of, and every one that you will be. There are reasons to leave the church. You can justify anything. But do you strive together for the sake of the gospel with equally broken people? For the sake of the gospel, we need each other. It's not about me. It's about the kingdom. Plus the church, the gospel that we preach, it's all about reconciliation. And, well, reconciliation, yes, between man and God, but also between man and man. This gospel that we have received, this good news of the love and the forgiveness of God in Christ, it changes us so that we can begin to be at peace with others. So the church really is all about reconciliation, except when it isn't. Except when we refuse to reconcile. When we hold brothers and sisters at arm's length, when we despise them, we're no longer walking shoulder to shoulder for the sake of the gospel. My personal issues trump the gospel. And so I will be at war with my brother or with my sister. Real problems and real difficulties can be overcome through the blood and the wisdom of Christ. So that we here in this place, we can have peace through the gospel. We don't need to be divided. We don't need to be enemies. Soldiers in warfare, they don't get to choose their assignments. They don't get to choose the date and the time of their battles. They pull together, they follow orders, and they fulfill their duty. And you are a Christian soldier. You who are in the army, in the armed forces, there are certain things about the power structure, about your boss, about that you don't like. Certain things that are happening that just aren't good. But you're still there, and you still serve, and you still do your duty. And I think that's what Paul's calling the Christians in Philippi to do as well, to do your duty as part of the team. Some people say, well, you need to take one for the cause of Christ. Paul said another place, why not rather be wronged? Why do you take a case against your brother to the civil authorities? Why not rather be wronged? Strive together for the sake of the gospel. And then thirdly, fight confidently the opponents of the gospel. In verse 28, and be not frightened in anything by your opponents. When I read the news or when I watch the news, my greatest tendency is to weep. It's just so sad. What's happening in the world, yes, but the way people interpret things, the way they see things that are happening in the world, it just makes me weep that truth has fallen in the streets. And I think, boy, our opponents are so many, and they seem to be so strong, and they seem to be so powerful, and Paul is telling the Philippians, don't even be frightened of them. How do you do that? When you read the news, how do you do that? When you see Christian truth trampled in the streets. How do you walk confidently in no way be alarmed by your opponents? In our culture, truth is relative. You can make a good logical argument and it means nothing. Gender is optional. Morality is self-constructed. Feelings triumph over facts. But he says, don't be alarmed by your opponents. Alarm is like of a horse suddenly being startled. Don't be alarmed. We have enemies and we should expect it. This is war, but Christ will win. Truth always prevails in the end. Almost all of the good movies earlier, they always used to have good versus evil and good always won in the end. It's not quite that way anymore, but in general, most of the movies you watch, if you watch to the end, good always triumphs in the end. And that's really a picture of the gospel, because that's true. Good will triumph in the end. God is not going to lose. We will strive for the gospel, and we will suffer for Christ's sake. This is war, and we will have enemies, but our enemies shouldn't be self-produced, meaning you shouldn't have produced the enemies because of your own ignorance or your own arrogance. We will suffer for Christ's sake, not for the sake of our own stupidity. And you got to keep that in mind when you create enemies. But there will be some people who will look down upon us because of what we believe. They would call it our antiquated doctrine. Or because we believe that God really is God, that he really is good, that he really is sovereign. Because we think so little of man and so much of God. They think that's just wrong. Because we tithe to the kingdom of God. What a waste of money. That we believe in sacrificing ourselves for Christian education, for Christian discipleship, for Christian growth. We think it's really important that truth prevail. They think we're a little odd because we love one wife and all of our children. We believe that truth is fixed, it's absolute. We live by a Christian worldview. We insist upon living for a purpose higher than ourselves or higher than our own personal pleasure. Because we will not conform to the world and our expectations because we believe Jesus is Lord. We have enemies because God has enemies. Most will not submit to his gracious and loving rule. And our righteousness, our doing the right thing, is offensive to people. Especially people who are desperately hoping that holiness isn't required for heaven. But anyway, when we stay calm, cool, collected in the face of great opposition, like the martyrs did, when we stay calm, cool, and collected, confident in the face of opposition, it is a sign to them of their destruction. And it is a sign to us of our salvation. That's what he means. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction when you're not frightened in anything by your opponents. Why? Because we know God wins. We know truth is still truth, no matter what they say. And we are willing to give our lives for it even, if need be. So we should not be alarmed. They should not startle or frighten us because we know God wins. As the gospel goes forth, proclaimed by a unified, spirit-filled, victorious church, we are the aroma of death and life to the world around us. Let me read that straight from Scripture. This is 2 Corinthians 2. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. I think sometimes we just need to read that verse. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death to death, and to the other, the aroma of life to life. For who is adequate for these things? We need not fear the enemies, the opponents, because we know that God is in control. And they ought to be able to see that confidence in our eyes. And as they see that confidence in our eyes, that we know God is good, that we know that God is right, we know that truth will prevail, as they see that confidence, it is a sign to them of their destruction, that they're wrong. And deep down, they already know it. It is a sign to us of our salvation. God can take a persecutor like Saul and make him the Apostle Paul. God always wins in the end. So don't flinch when you face opposition. Don't fear the enemies of the gospel, and also don't follow them. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. And if we do walk in a manner worthy of the gospel in this fallen world, if we strive together with one mind as the church for the cause of the gospel, and if we remain calm, cool, and collected in the face of opposition, we will suffer for it. Not a cheery message today, Pastor. I thought you went on vacation. You're supposed to be relaxed and encouraged. There will be a cost, and we need to pay it. Look at what he says in verse 29. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. A lot of people can take that first part as their life verse. It has been granted to you to believe in him. But the rest of it is also to suffer for his sake. Two things are promised or granted to us by God, to believe in him and to suffer for him, and both are good. That's what we have a hard time thinking. But both are good. They both come from the hands of God. They had witnessed Paul suffering from a distance, and they wanted to help him. And they sent encouragement, they sent money, they sent people. So they witnessed Paul suffering for the gospel in Philippi and now in Rome. And they too will experience suffering. It's coming. Hardship and rejection and difficulty are coming. And I guess as I look upon where the culture is today, we can expect that in the future for Christians. Greater suffering and hardship than we've experienced in the past, perhaps. Look, the Christian life is not a tea party. It is war, and there will be wounds. Let me give you a part of a speech from Winston Churchill when he was warning, war is coming, war is coming, and they didn't want war, so they didn't believe him. War is coming, war is coming. They didn't want war, so they didn't believe him. They believed Neville Chamberlain, if you know the history. But anyway, on the very day when there was the transition of power from Neville Chamberlain to Winston Churchill on May 13th, 1940, he gave a speech. He walked into the building and they sort of politely clapped like Englishmen do. You know, when Neville Chamberlain came in, they just roared and cheered, but they didn't want this Winston Churchill guy. But he made a brief statement. It came at the beginning of World War II, when Hitler was already marching across Europe and seemingly unstoppable. He said this. This is when he came to power. This is sort of what Paul is encouraging the Philippians to do as well. He says, I say to the house, as I said to ministers who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many months of suffering and of struggle. You ask, what is our policy? I say it is to wage war by land and sea and air, war with all of our might and with all the strength that God has given us, and to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark and lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terrors. That's a call also to the Christian life. There's more than that, but this is part of it. A call to the Christian life. In the conflict, you are to remain faithful in the midst of a world of opposition. You are to suffer confidently in faith without flinching or without wavering, without being surprised or alarmed or startled. We are to strive to maintain our witness and our joy even in our suffering. Now, I'm not trying to enlist you for this cause. You already signed up. You already signed up. You're Christians. I'm simply reminding you that the Christian life is a war, and you can't put it down. So walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. Strive together for the faith of the gospel, because the world desperately needs truth. But dear soldier of Christ, the war is already won. The war is already won. But your battle remains. My battle remains. Never surrender. Back to Churchill and I'll close. And I find all kinds of analogies to Christian warfare here. And I'll just read it to you and I'll end. This is Churchill again. I have myself full confidence that if all do their duty, if nothing is neglected, and if the best arrangements are made as they are being made, we shall prove ourselves once again able to defend our island home, to ride out the storm of war and to outlive the menace of tyranny, if necessary for years, if necessary alone. At any rate, that is what we are trying to do. That is the resolve of His Majesty's government, every man of them. That is the will of the Republic, or the Parliament and the nation, the British Empire and the French Republic, linked together in their cause and in their need, will defend to the death their native soil, aiding each other like good comrades to the utmost of their strength. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever may be the cost. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets, and we shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And if, which I do not believe for a moment, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the New World, with all its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old. God has called us to warfare, to walk worthy of the gospel that we have received, to be citizens of heaven, and to not be frightened at the opposition that surrounds us, because we know the power of the gospel that is within us. God will never fail. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth that You have given to us, the truth that has transformed us, the truth that has transformed nations, and Your truth never changes, and Your truth never fails. So Lord, help us to find the rest that there is in knowing You, knowing Your truth, knowing Your power, knowing Your gospel, knowing Your plan, and being confident in it, even though the foundations around us may be destroyed. We know that You are God, and that You are good, and that You will win. So we pray, Lord, that we would strive together for the faith of the gospel in unity, in one mind, that we would be worthy of the gospel that You've given us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.